I'm Doug Vakama from the Christian Reformed Church here in Anacortes, and it's my privilege to welcome you back to worship on another Sunday when we are separated physically, but connected by our love for Jesus. I split up this morning's video into two. Read scripture on the first video, so I'm going to pause right now and really encourage you that if you have not read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, 12, that you pause your video or pause your recording right now and read that text, because I'm going to jump right in to my message on this this wonderful encouragement from Peter to the Church of Asia Minor and from the Holy Spirit to us living here in Anacortes today. Begins this way: therefore prepare your minds for action. Therefore goes back to that salvation of our souls, total salvation that Peter described for us in the opening verses of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he closes that, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And last week we said that Eugene Peterson translated that total salvation. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what God is doing in our lives. As God has been working, he gives us new birth, remember. Therefore, prepare your minds. Now, this is a very mixed metaphor, a strange metaphor. It means to tighten up the belt of your brain, literally. Tighten up the belt of your brain. It's a picture that in the first century would have been common as a man, in order to get someplace quickly, would pull up his robes and wrap them around a belt with another turn and tighten them down so that he could move a little more quickly. We're going to be moving quickly today as we prepare minds for action in the Church of Jesus Christ in Anacortes and in this world. The text begins this way: therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. This is Peter's Roman 12's moment. This is Peter's, do not conform yourself any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, right? Gird up the loins of your mind, he says, as you tighten the belt around your brain. No, you tighten the belt here so you can move more quickly and more surely. But we move by not conforming to the evil desires we had. Do not conform. This is exactly Romans 12. Do not be conformed any longer. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, as J.B. Phillips translated this wonderful encouragement. It is Romans 12, and I want you just to think that as we come across, because we're going to run into every theme from Romans 12 and 13 over the next few sermons. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Spend your time. This is not kairos, waiting for that moment of salvation. This is our everyday time. This is chronos time by the clock, not by God's redemptive acts. As you live your lives here, Paul says, you are strangers. Now, we had the word strangers in chapter 1, but it's a different word. This is not para epidemos. We're going to come into that word again later. This is para oikos, to come alongside those who have built their houses in some place. This is the word exile, stranger, foreigner sometimes, that reflects not our commitment to where we are living, but the reminder that our ultimate allegiance is someplace else. So we had strangers, resident aliens at the beginning, as Peter writes to the resident aliens in Asia Minor. Now he refers to us not so much as resident aliens, thinking about our life here in this new community, but he talks about us as exiles, as sojourners, as people whose ultimate allegiance is someplace else. Live your lives as strangers. To give you an idea of the difference, this word would be used to describe Moses and the exiles in Egypt, who were slaves there and had to be reminded that their home was someplace else. The other word, para epidemos, resident aliens would be used of God's people in exile in Babylon when God said, build houses, build gardens, marry off your sons and daughters, settle down, bless the community, pray for the peace and prosperity of that community. And we live in attention, and Peter is going to close this text by calling us both sojourners and resident aliens, and we're going to talk about what that tension means. Live your lives here in resident sphere, those of us who know that our ultimate allegiance is someplace else. For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed. We already talked about gold being refined by fire in the opening verses. He comes back to that theme and says, perishable things, silver and gold, most valuable here, paving material in heaven. It was not with things like that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, for he was chosen before the creation of the world, revealed in these last times for our sake. With the precious blood of Christ, the lamb. We're going to come back to the reason he's called a lamb, because lambs are there to be sacrificed. But here the thought is that precious blood. Already he's mentioned it. In verse 1, he's already talked about our obedience by the sprinkling of his blood, which is a reference to our sanctification. And here, we are redeemed by his precious blood. Yes, a reflection of Jesus' satisfaction work on the cross where he satisfied God's wrath. But much more than that, a reflection of the experience we have when Jesus' blood covers us. When instead of seeing my sin, God sees me through the lens of Jesus' blood, just as in the Old Testament when he looked into the ark and saw the Ten Commandments, reminders of the sin, he saw them through the lens of the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The atonement is much more participation than it is satisfaction. It's both. But here, it's more participation. It's Jesus' blood that covers me, and it's without blemish or defect. It is his righteousness that makes it work. He was chosen before the creation of the world, revealed in these last times for our sake. And through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so our faith and our hope are in God. And now that we have purified ourselves, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. He begins by pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is going to be the example for the rest of this book, both in terms of submission and in terms of suffering as we read on, and then turns from Jesus to one another. Now that you have purified yourselves, now that you have received that blood of Jesus and are living sanctified lives, now that you understand that we are saved to holiness, now love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, the second time this great word is used in this short letter. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, through the enduring word of God. He quotes from Isaiah, all men are like grass, the glory is like the flower of the field, the grass withers, the flowers fall, especially in the Judean hills where your David grew up tending sheep. But the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word preached to us. Love each other deeply. Remember, this is Romans 12, so I'm going to ask you to go back and maybe check Romans 12 one more time as Peter moves us from the focus on Jesus to the focus on one another. And then keeping that focus on one another going, and while what's going to follow is mostly an in-house thought, we're going to apply it outside the body by the end of this text. Therefore, he says, rid yourselves of all. And there's a bunch of things we're supposed to get rid of. Because maturity means is not just what we put on, clothe yourselves as Christ, it's also what we put off. And there's a list of things here to put off. I'm going to focus more on the first one. They're all important. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, anger, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. In our world right now, that might be the most important word to think about, anger. Is anger going to bring about the righteous, the righteousness that God demands? That's the question. And as I read this, I thought Lincoln's second inaugural address might just have been a commentary on this text, a text that has come back to me many times over the last several days. At the end of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln said these words: "With malice towards none, with charity towards all, with firmness to the right as God gives us to see right, let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up this nation's wounds." What a great thought. "To do all which we may to achieve a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." Rid yourselves of malice. That's what Abraham Lincoln wanted for this country: with malice towards none, with charity towards all. And then an interesting example, an interesting reflection. Rid yourselves, and he's getting us thinking about malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, he says. Because what he's talking about is spiritual maturity. "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." We said last week that the first objective sign of that new birth that God causes, that God brings about in our lives, is a desire for God himself. And now, the word Peter uses is of the nursing baby who has tasted that his or her mother is good, and now desires that above all things, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation and understand and discern when malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind make their unwelcome presence in our lives. Remember, maturity is not just a matter of what we put on. It's also a matter of what we take off. And then Peter gives in this text a number of pictures of what it means to now be connected to Jesus and to each other. Remember, he focuses on Jesus and then love each other deeply, and now pictures to help us understand what that looks like. As you come to him, we're babes growing up. As you come to him, as we begin to mature, the living stone, capital S stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, little L living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Remember we said this is Romans 12, Peter's version? The language is right there. And then this talk about what that stoneness of Christ is. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen, a precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." That is to hold the building together. "And the stone that causes men to stumble, the scandalon, is grace," we learn elsewhere in the New Testament. "A rock that makes us fall." We stumble when we disobey the message, when we reject grace, which is also what they were destined for. "But you," and now these pictures of us, "but you are a chosen people." The word there is leos. It's the most precious, the most important word that could be used of the people of God. It's a word that in our vocabulary is sometimes used to distinguish between laity and clergy. Laity and clergy. In biblical language, we are the people of God. This is the word that the angels sing in Luke 2 when they sing glory to God to all people. This is the word that ends Revelation when he says, "And they will be his people," Revelation 21:3. It is a precious word, and it is a chosen excuse me, I mixed up. It's a chosen family. Oh, okay, go back. A chosen family. Now, the text says chosen people, but it's the genos word. It's the family word. It is a word that reflects that we are adopted, not natural born into his family, because most families don't choose their children. They appear, you go in the hospital, you don't have them, you come out of the hospital and you've got a kid. But we are a chosen family, and this is the picture of God's sovereign election that so beautifully gets woven in here. A royal priesthood, a thought that would have confused Old Testament believers until they reflected back on Melchizedek, who was both priest and king of Salem, and reflects the fact that we are a priesthood who belong to the king. We are the priesthood, no longer requiring priests to stand before God, invited into the very throne room of God himself. A holy nation, a holy ethnicity. You ought to be able to recognize us in the same way that I can recognize a Frisian by his or her stubbornness. We ought to be recognizable by our characteristics. We are the our ethnicity ought to give us away. Now we're to laos, a peculiar people in the King James. And as I said, that laos is not a word that's supposed to distinguish between laity and clergy. It's supposed to be the most, the highest description of the people of God that you can use. So what is it about living stones, chosen family, royal priesthood, holy nation, and a peculiar, a belongingness kind of people? And that word is translated so many different ways. If you look up the NIV, it's translated, it's used 5 times and translated by a different English word each time. That's how difficult that word is to translate. And it might just be that the old King James got it right when it calls us a peculiar people. It's a people who are bent to belong to somebody. That's what it means. And the somebody isn't explicitly stated in the text. But we understand that somebody that to whom we belong is God. And what does it mean? What are those 5 pictures of connection? It means to Jesus, those are pictures of his sovereignty, living stones, because we get our life from him. A chosen family, adopted, not natural born. A royal priesthood, invited in the very throne room of God to bring our prayers and to experience his presence. A holy nation whose ethnic identity should be the holiness of the one who calls this people into, this nation into being. A peculiar people whose belongingness to God is what connects it, because that laos word is always a word of the people together. To Jesus, it's a picture of his sovereignty in calling this people together. To each other, I think it's just a reflection that we don't get to choose. Living stones don't get to choose which stone goes next to them. A adopted child doesn't get to choose who his or her siblings are. A royal priesthood is dependent on the king for our commission, our anointing. Ethnicity is not something I choose. It's something given to me at birth. And the peculiarity of us depends on to whom we belong. It's not something I choose. And so in each case, I don't make the choice to be in that group. I don't get to decide who is in that group with me. It's a beautiful picture of our commitment to our connection to each other, sovereignly brought about by a work of God to create a building, a family, a priesthood, a nation, and a people. For himself. But what might be most important here is that before Peter gets to his heart urging for us at the end of this text, he wants to make sure we know who we are before he tells us what to do. Being in our spiritual growth always precedes doing. Knowing who you are, stones, family, priesthood, nation, people, living, chosen, royal, holy, belonging to God. We know who we are. And then Peter turns and tells us what he'd like us to do, because what he'd like us to do is every bit as radical in the 21st century as it was in the first century. Just listen to the closing words of this text in three verses that are going to just catapult us in to the end of 1 Peter. Dear friends, he says, passionate, strong language, I urge you as aliens and strangers. And see, he brings both those thoughts together. Aliens, people who know their ultimate allegiance is someplace else. Strangers, resident aliens here who know our job is to not just have our minds someplace else, but to pray for the peace and prosperity of the community into which God's called us into exile, because when it prospers, we're going to prosper. Aliens and strangers, we live in that tension. Aliens, our home is someplace else. Strangers, we're called to live here, to build homes, to love our neighbors right here. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. He began with total salvation, the salvation of your souls. And now at the end, he comes back and says, but those souls are in a battle. Our sinful desires, the pressures of this world war against our souls. And now he's talking not so much about the trials that opened this text, this book, but about the temptations that are going to be reflected in this, in what we abstain from, earlier what we put off. And just to very, very quick review. What we said about trials and temptations is that a trial is a message to do something that is right, even though it might be painful, it might be difficult. A temptation is the invitation to do something wrong, even though it might be pleasant, satisfying. The trial is generally external. The temptation is generally internal. The trial we respond to with, remember, rejoicing. The temptation we respond to with, if you remember, fleeing, abstaining, putting off those very strong language. Abstain from sinful desires which wage war against our soul. These are things that are soul killers and are going to lessen our ability to rejoice in the total salvation, the salvation of our souls that Peter has talked about at the beginning of this letter. And the challenge is this. It is not an internal thing. He's not going to say, now make sure you're really loving each other or you're going to lose the war for your soul. It is a opportunity, is a call from Peter to look outside. Listen to this language. Live such good lives among the pagans. Among the Gentiles would be maybe a better translation there. Those that really do belong here. Live such good lives. And that good is not the usual biblical righteousness kind of good, good works. It is a word that really ought to be translated something like honorable, pleasant. It is a much more creational wisdom kind of a word here. Live such honorable lives, even spend your time honorably, might be a way to translate that among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your honorable deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter has bookended his opening verses of his letter to the churches of Asia Minor and the Spirit's letter to us with this war on our soul. Total salvation to begin with, and now this warning that there is a war going on. His picture is our lives among the pagans. I had an opportunity this week to spend a morning in Palestine. One of the dynamic speakers at the seminar I was at, by video, I didn't travel there, that's not allowed right now, but I did take part in a video conference, shared a testimony. A young Palestinian Christian woman Israeli. Now that's an Israeli citizen with several strikes against her, shared her testimony about what it meant to live among. Oh, we're talking a world in that is unfriendly to the gospel, because she's a Christian Palestinian woman living in Israel. The challenge of living a good life, a hope-filled life, a joyful life in that context. And as we think about moving from trials in which we rejoice to temptations that are going to war against our soul, those sinful desires, she reflected that one of those sinful desires is a temptation to violence. In the struggle to speak truth to those powers that oppress her as a Palestinian Christian woman in that culture, it is a huge challenge. And I just want to reflect as we close what it might mean to live such honorable lives in a moment in the church's life that is overwhelmed by pandemic and by injustice, protest, and violence. I mention these things because they are things that are dividing churches. How do we respond to the pandemic? When do we worship again? Do we wear masks? Do we don't? How do we really love our neighbors? And they affect the way our church responds to the injustice, the protests, and the resultant violence in our world. A thought about the pandemic. And it really is my work at Island Hospital that has led me, as someone who is kind of by nature a little bit mistrustful of any regulations on the church. I tend to be a First Amendment guy, really focusing on the free exercise thereof, and someone who is not generally trustful of an administration in Olympia that has not been friendly to people or causes of faith, that has opposed faith-based education, particularly with the charter school fiasco, that has not been friendly to our work in the pro-life community, that has supported passing what I think is a very, very bad and even dangerous sex ed bill this past year. But living such good lives among my Gentiles, those neighbors in Anacortes, those neighbors on Island View Place, means that I've decided I'm going to wear my mask. And it means our church council has decided that we are going to be very, very, very careful about reopening corporate worship. Because our desire is not to put anybody else at risk. Our desire is to be such a good model of what it means to care about our neighbors and care about the vulnerable in our congregation, that we're going to be very careful. And even if some of what we are doing is theater, it's important to make the commitment to love our neighbors. And so I'm going to wear my mask even when it's hot and even when it's inconvenient. And so that's one of the reasons why I'm not looking forward to corporate worship under the current guidelines, because it would require me to wear a mask if there were anybody sitting in these seats right now. As hard as it is to preach to an empty church, I think it'd be way harder for me personally to preach to a church that was full, and I'm, or at least 25% full, and I'm wearing a mask. We're going to respond to COVID-19 by being a people who are the most careful with respect to our neighbors and the vulnerable in our community. I think that's what it means to live such good lives among the pagans. But maybe even more difficult is the question of how do we live good lives among the Gentiles when we've seen protests of injustice turn to violence and anarchy around us. What's been experienced by the African-American community, and as I suggested, reinforced this week by my conversations with Palestinians for whom their experience of injustice is even more powerful than the Western, the American experience. How do we respond to injustice, to evil, whether it's injustice or violence? Well, and I'm going to suggest that living a good life among the pagans is going to mean that we respond both by with a ministry of presence and a ministry of nonviolence. Just two examples of what I mean. In my college days, we did some protesting of the one center in the town in which we lived, Salem, Oregon, that that provided abortion. Until some of those who were involved in those protests became what we believed were violent, and instead of loving the people that we were there to talk to and get to know, the signs and the language and the conduct became aggressive and malicious even. And so we decided at that point we were no longer going to participate in those, as a campus group, we were no longer going to participate in those peaceful protests. It was a very difficult decision. But leading a good life among the pagans meant that we were committed to a ministry of both presence and nonviolence. A more recent example in my experience was a political meeting I was at a couple years ago, a caucus. I was the only member from my precinct, the only voter from my precinct there. It was a lonely caucus meeting for me. About 24 people sitting around a room, and the meeting began with most of the people talking about how awful, how bad, how horrible the current president of the United States was at that time. And after listening to this for just a few minutes, I stood up and I said, friends, I am disappointed that those with whom I generally agree politically have decided to be malicious towards the one who holds office. I didn't use that word. I used a stronger word in our country. And unless you show respect and honor to the president and the office he holds, I will not be a part of this caucus or any future caucuses. Cocci. I don't know what the plural of that word is. There was silence for a few minutes. And the meeting was different afterwards. Just a gentle, subtle commitment to kindness, to being honorable, made a big difference. Two examples in my life this week. One, the Bethlehem Bible College conference seminar I was at. I am struck by those who have been so hurt by some of the injustice in the Middle East. And even though I disagree with many of the political positions of the Palestinian Christians represented there, I am so thankful that my brothers and sisters in at Bethlehem Bible College have made a commitment up front in everything they put out, in their vision statement, in every letter I've got from them, in every conversation I've had with their leadership, to love their Muslim and Jewish Israeli neighbors. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture of a church, of a community under incredible pressure and incredible oppression, making a upfront commitment to love their neighbors. And I'm convinced that it is that the church in Israel is the only institution that can bridge the very, very serious walls that exist in that part of the world. And if we think division is difficult in this country, it is much more difficult there. And the second is the presence of some of my friends at particular events responding to the police brutality and the violence that has followed that. And in particular, Pastor Clarence in Tukwila, who titled his march, and I just love this, a march to save black lives and end violence. If you download notes of this sermon, you'll see I put the poster for that march there, because it so struck me. Now, if you try to find that march on the news, you won't find it, because the news didn't cover it very much. But it was a beautiful example to me of Christians responding. Of living such good lives in South Seattle that they got the attention of even some non-Christians I know in the area who were attracted by that march. To be present in both pandemic and in violence, and then to respond with a pre-commitment to nonviolence is, I think, our starting point for living such good lives. One encouragement from the 20th century to end with. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was making a decision about how to respond to evil. He had been invited to America and was offered a position here so he would not have to return to Germany at the very outbreak of World War II. It would have meant safety for him. This is what he wrote. "Sitting here in his host's garden, I have had time to think and to pray about my situation and that of my nation, and to have God's will for me clarified." And I trust that each one of us has been having that time in the garden over the past few weeks, thinking about what it means for us to respond to the pandemic and to protest. "I have come to the conclusion that I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. My brethren in the Confessing Synod wanted me to go." Christians were begging him, "Please, Dietrich, be someplace safe." "They may have been right for urging me, but I was wrong in going. For such a decision each man must make for himself, Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that the Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation in destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose. I cannot make that choice in security." He knew two things, that he needed to be present if he was going to have any voice in the rebuilding of Germany after the war. He also knew that nonviolence, though he knew violence worked, I mean, he was not naive, he knew that that only a way of nonviolence would allow them to rebuild Germany after the war. He didn't survive the war, but his wonderful encouragement to the church did. And Lama, that young Palestinian, Christian Palestinian Israeli I mentioned, said the same thing. She will be traveling to work on a PhD outside of her country, and when asked if she's going to return to Israel when she's done, she said exactly the same thing. I need to be here with my church to seek God's peace and prosperity for this land. I urge you, aliens and strangers, people whose allegiance is someplace else, but who have been called to pray for the peace and the prosperity of this world, of this land. Abstain from sinful desires which wage against our soul, especially the desire to respond in anger. Live such good lives that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see honorable deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. My prayer for the church in Anacortes. Father, I pray for that kind of honorable life for myself, for our church, for the community here in Anacortes. And Father, I pray that that this community would see a church united to not just love each other deeply, but to love this community deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.